You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
And good morning. We'll go to the scripture reading, and it is Romans 13, 1-7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And Father God, we just pray for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
I was given an article by the chaplain for the Disabled American Vets. Betty gave this to me, and she said, this is really good. You need to read it, and might share it with everybody. And I want to share it because it is good. It's by Dr. Charles Edwards, who is a national chaplain for the DAV. And he says, there are 2 days in every week about which we should not worry. 2 days which should be kept free from fear and apprehension. One of those days is yesterday, with its mistakes and pains. Yesterday has passed forever beyond our control. All the money in the world cannot bring back yesterday. We cannot undo a single act we performed. We cannot erase a single word we said. Yesterday is gone. The other word that we should not worry about is tomorrow, with its possible adversities, its burden, its large promise, and poor performance. Tomorrow is also beyond our immediate control. Tomorrow's sun will rise either in splendor or behind a mask of clouds, but it will rise. Until it does, we have no stake in tomorrow, for it is yet unborn. This leaves only one day, today. Any person can fight the battles of just one day. It's only when you add the burdens of those two awful eternities, yesterday and tomorrow, that we break down. It's not the experience of today that drives people mad. It's the remorse or bitterness for something which happened yesterday. And it's also the dread of what tomorrow may bring. Therefore, by the grace of God, live one day at a time. That's pretty good. I enjoyed it last week when I read it, and I enjoyed it this weekend when I read it, and I enjoyed it now when I read it. It's so true. You know, you can't live in 3 days. It'll drive you crazy. Today is a gift from God. That's why they call it the present. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your blessing of today. We thank you for the glory of your handiwork as we see it round about us. We pray, Father, that we be men and women who stand up for your creation, that we not let those in the culture that want to deny your mightiness, your omnipotence in the creation, that we stand against them, refute them, and that we're capable of doing so too because we prepared ourselves. And at least we stand on the Word of God that in the beginning you created the heavens and the earth. And we praise you for that. We marvel at it. We're humbled by it too. We thank you, Father, for your Word and revelation that you've left us so that we might know you. We thank you for your Son and his faithfulness, his trueness, and his obedience to what you called him to do, to give his life that many might be saved. And we enjoy that, Father. We thank you for it. We pray, Father, now as we set this time aside, as we study your word, we might be built up in a faith that is most holy, that we might walk and live a life that brings glory to him who loved us and gave his life for us, and we might honor you in all that we do. We pray this, Father, in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Turn to Psalms 138. I was thinking about how magnificent the name of the Lord is and how important the name of the Lord is to himself. We've talked about this before, and I'm not going to go into it in any kind of depth at all. I just remind you that his name is so important to him that he has said, "Thou shalt not take my name in vain." But there's something even more important than the name of God. Psalms 138, verse 2, it says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified," what? "Thy word above all thy name." We can't live without this word in our life. We need to spend time in the book as often as we can. I'd say day by day. You know, you need it as a daily vitamin. You need it as much as you need the daily food that you partake in. But God has said that he has done what? He's magnified his word above his name. And his name is very, very important to him. Isn't it wonderful to have a God who has created the heavens and the earth, who in all things find their consistence? Like my dad used to say, Ben would say, if God took his thoughts off you for a second, you'd disconsist. I think I made that word up, disconsist. I don't think, but that's what it's all about. I mean, you would just vaporize. There wouldn't be anything to it. He would still be, but where would we be without his love? Where would we be without his love? It's amazing just to think about it. So I encourage you, as we study the word today, God has given us in his book, the Bible, God has given us all that we need in life in order to have right relationships, have right attitudes, and to live a righteous and glorified life. You know, the problem is not the manual. It's us. We don't spend enough time in the manual. Said this before. I can't remember who said it, but he said, "These two things hath God put together, and man shall never part: dust on the Bible and sin in the heart. Thine word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." How much of his word are you hiding in his heart, in your heart? I mean, I just encourage you today and every week, because to me it's the most important thing, is to just spend time in the book, to study it, to read it. Will it make you Jesus? No. His only begotten Son is the only one. But what it will do, it will conform you unto his image. And that is a long process for most of us. It will conform us into the image of Christ. And that's what God's process, that's what his purpose is. Until we come into the full stature, Paul writes in Ephesians, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what we're going to look at today, come back to Romans chapter 13, is the second chapter in the practical section of Romans that deals with our relationship, not as the first chapter, chapter 12, our relationship with him, then our relationship with others, but our relationship with government and the basis for that. This chapter can really be divided up into two sections. One is government. What is a Christian's relationship with civil government? And two, how can we achieve that? We achieve that through love, and we didn't read that portion of it, but you'll see the beginning of it in verse 8, where we left off after verse 7. Verse 8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." We'll get to that in just a minute. But let me start with this right attitude about government. Civil government has been ordained by God. God said he made it, he set it up, and it's his playing field. Now, man may try and scheme and finesse, but if he achieves what his finesse and his scheming and his trying are all about, it's only because of the will of God that he does that. Some of the passages we probably ought to look at to help us understand that God set government up. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar only took over Jerusalem and conquered Israel because God gave Jehoiakim up. That's what it says in the book. God gave Jehoiakim up. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel's right after Ezekiel, which is right after Lamentations. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. Notice it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That's the only reason he was defeated. God allowed it. God permitted it. God's sovereign in all these affairs. Look over at chapter 2. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and all of his wise men could not help him understand the dream. And somebody said, Daniel knows how to interpret dreams. And so he called on Daniel, and Daniel prayed about it. In verse 19, the secret was revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. And blessed be the name of God forever and ever. And for the wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to those who know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. It's just so amazing that God, the nations are nothing more than a drop in the bucket, Isaiah says in chapter 40 to God. Daniel here tells the king the dream, verse 36. This is the dream. Still in Daniel 2. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, because you are mighty and powerful, and you have gathered all of this stuff by your own might and your own wisdom. No. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. Babylon was a great nation, a great empire at that time. Ruled the whole earth. It says, verse 37, Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. The God of heaven hath given thee power. The God of heaven hath given thee strength and glory. You know, I think about these athletes, and I think so often how they are enticed by the devil, how they're confused and misused by him to think that all the agility, the strength, the quickness, the speed that they have is because of what they've done. Like they had something to do with their mom and dad coming together and the conception in the womb. And that, like, they had something to do as each little intricate part was put together, each little atom of the eye and each little cell of the muscles and the bones and the heart. You start looking at it from that point of view, what do you think? I got nothing to brag about. It's not just in strength and agility and athleticism. It's also in wisdom. Some people think that they're so smart because of how smart they've made themselves. God gave them a brain. Bless their hearts, they put it to good use. But it's never put to good use until you end up firing on all four cylinders. Another thing my dad used to teach me. He never played the radio. You know, we'd be in the car, we'd be driving to Dairy Queen or Brahms or something. He never played the radio. You know, I wanted to listen to I Want to Hold Your Hand. Keep my day job? Okay. He would always talk to me about the Bible. He'd say, you know, you never complete until you fire on all four cylinders. I'm going, Dad, you're driving a six-cylinder car. And he goes, yeah, but just pay attention to me here for a minute. He said, first cylinder, you are what you're made of. How tall you are, how strong you are, how well you see, the color of your hair, you know, that's something that, you know, what you're made of. So your genetic background, what your mom and dad give you. The second cylinder you got to fire on, and by that he means you got to fire on what you have. You're not gonna make yourself any taller than how tall you are. You're not going to make yourself any faster. You're not going to make yourself any smarter than what ability you have. You know, people talk about the brain and you got 10% of it's being used and there's 90% not being used. Just think, if we could just put on, you know, the cap. put on the wisdom skull cap and get all this brain power, we could do something with it. The second thing you have is where you're born. It's your cultural setting. If you're in India, there are going to be some limitations. And if you're in Edmond, Oklahoma, you know, how many universities in the greater metropolitan area of Oklahoma City? And how many universities are you going to find in some small town in India? It's your cultural setting, where you go to school, where you go to church. Do you grow up on this side of the tracks or on that side of the tracks? All that stuff is going to have a role in who you are. But you're not firing yet until you fire on all four cylinders. And cylinder number three is, now you take those things that you have, and what do you do with it? How do you manage it? Do you slough it off? Do you waste it? Or do you put it to good use and magnify it? What are you going to do with what God has given you? I mean, everybody's story is right out there, and you know what I'm talking about. You've seen those people who have made a horrible life, and they had so much on the ball, and they had so much opportunity. And then you've seen those who have come from impossible situations, impossible circumstances, and done marvelous things with them, what they have. But see, that's just three. You're not complete. You're not there. You're not firing on all four cylinders until then you see what God can do with what you have. And see, that's Nebuchadnezzar's problem. If you go through this and you read Daniel, it's not long. It's not hard. You can read it. It's got, 12 chapters? You could read Daniel in about 20 minutes, 15 minutes if you wanted to. But you'll see in the early part, you'll see Nebuchadnezzar had this problem. He thought all of this was done by himself. Even when he begins to come to an understanding that there is a God. Even when he begins to say, hey, Daniel, you got the God that's in the Most High. We're all going to worship him. But who's Nebuchadnezzar worshiping? Because he's the king. He's the king of kings. I mean, Daniel said it right there in verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. And he was. But he wasn't complete until he began to understand you got to fire on all four cylinders. God sets these things up. Going back to Romans. God is in charge of nations. God establishes them. God ordains them. Even the wicked ones for his purpose. Hard to understand that. Hard for us to grasp it. But that's the part that we find mankind enjoys in a fallen world. And sometimes it's not a pleasant part. We have some horrendous history behind us. As a world. As a species. Horrendous history. We have some horrendous history behind us as a religion. We really do. We really do. Persecutions, unbelievable, in the name of Christianity. Murderings, brutal, brutal murderings in the name of Christianity lie behind us. And we all know that's not really what God has for us, but that was the imperfection of fallen man trying to impose his will by using God. God's ordained these things. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, let every soul, not just a few, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, to those that are delegated authorities. Remember how Mac used to talk about delegated authorities? That's who these folks are. They receive their power. For everybody's under power. Everyone has a head over them. The man is over the woman. Christ is over man. And God is over Christ. Everybody has a proper relationship until we get to God, and no one is over him. Let every soul be subject unto these delegated authorities that God has given to us. There's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Well, what happens when they get wacko? What happens when they get out of balance? What happens when they ask you to do things that you just don't want to do, like pay taxes or drive the speed limit or go to war? What are you going to do? You going to resist? Are you that big? Are you that strong? When are you going to wake up to that? You can't beat them. They got deeper pockets. Even if you take them to court, well, I'll take you to court. Verse 2 says, whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. God doesn't like us to resist. It's rebellion, and rebellion is even worse than witchcraft. Isn't that right? Rebellion. God does not like rebellion in our lives. Look, he says in verse 3, the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now, I'm going to touch on this for just a minute after we get through with this verse, but that's the distinction between what do you do when civil government gets out of hand? What happens when good becomes evil and evil becomes good? How do you deal with that? Is there justification in the life of a Christian to stand up against civil government when God begins by telling us, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers? I think of Jesus whenever he comes, when he was coming back from the temple, and he was subject unto his mother and his father. And he grew in wisdom and he grew in stature in relation to men and unto relation with God. Subject is not just a relationship of you're the king and I'm the subject, or you're in charge and I'm the servant. There is a personal relationship in that subjection. We see that as a mother to her son, as a father to his son, as a son or daughter to their mom and their dad. This is that whole relationship that God covers in this Bible. This manual that he's given us. We had a fella one day tell us right here in this room what Bible means. B-I-B-L-E. Basic instructions before leaving earth. Good stuff. How to have a right attitude. How to have a right relationship. Verse 3, let's start there again. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. If you do that which is good, I think even in rebellion, you'll have praise of the same. Because that which is good is always righteous and always just. Never is it different than that. Good is good. Good emanates from God, for God is good. And when good begins to look like unrighteousness, you got to scratch your head, right? When good begins to look like evil, you got to stand up and shout, wait a minute, what's going on? We need to point it out. If the emperor doesn't have any clothes on, shame on him. Don't sit there and fool yourself by saying, oh, isn't that marvelous? It just will. That's so wonderful. Verse 4, he is the minister of God, the ruler. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. He's the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Now, God told us what it was going to be like to have human government. In the very beginning when God established it, and while I'm talking about this, let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. When God established it after the flood, God said that whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment. That's the ordination of human government. God established it. He put into practice, when he began, a theocracy. The people rebelled against the theocracy, and they demanded a king, and poor Samuel, he goes, oh my, they've turned their back on me, God. What have I done? He says, it's not you, Samuel, they've turned their back on. Verse 10 is where I'm going to begin in chapter 8. So they turned their back on me. Let me tell you, you tell them this is what they're going to get. Samuel's told all the words of the Lord unto the people who asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king who shall reign over you. He shall take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and set them to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, and even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants, and your choicest young men and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. That's what it's going to be like. Verse 18, and you shall cry out in that day because your king whom you shall have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. It's not going to be fun having someone rule over you because of those necessities. Those are necessities in order to run a kingdom. Come back to Romans. That's why in verse chapter 13, verse 6, he says, for this cause pay ye tribute, for they, the rulers, are God's ministers attending continually upon what? This very thing. What's that? To praise goodness and to execute wrath on evil. There's a debate going on. That probably spurred by July 4th here recently. John MacArthur was talking about the relationship between Christians and government, and he said the American Revolution was absolutely in violation of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, and completely wrong. John MacArthur is a well-known speaker in America today, and that's his hard, fast position. David Barton wrote a response. And in that response, he said, not so. He said, these guys, these founding fathers of America, they deliberated and they studied and they found that their cause was righteous and their cause was just because their cause was good. And if you read any of their writings, they'll quickly point that out. There are times when tyranny takes the place of rulership. And it's the people who are exercising their position of authority that are wrong. In America, as Mac pointed out, the position of authority is not the president. He's got delegated authority. Does anybody here know where that delegated authority comes from? I know, y'all know. It's the Constitution. He's under the authority of the Constitution, even puts his hand on a Bible and swears his allegiance to uphold what? The Constitution. When they get sideways with the Constitution, then we have a tyrannical authority over us, and we find evil in the place of good. And same thing happened to our founding fathers. For 10 years prior to 1776, they petitioned and petitioned and petitioned because they were being taxed without representation. And the last 2 years before 1776, you can find all of this in Barton's article, the king responded not with petition and petition and more taxation, but he sent 25,000 soldiers. And when they came over to the colonies, they would go into the houses and they would confiscate the guns. They would put in prison the rebellious people. They began to attack the colonialists. You could sum up what their position is or was in two factors. One was, we're not opposing the instrument of government. We're opposing the rulership of government, the tyranny of government. They were still allegiant, had allegiance to Britain, but they opposed the king because he was totally off base. The second thing that they stood on was the fact that they were not offensive, they were defensive, which is part of what civil disobedience, as we understand it today, is made up of. Civil disobedient people don't go on the offense. They're on the defense. When government exercises the force that God has ordained that they can have, the sword, it's got to be righteous. It's got to be just, or it's not good. When the king exercised against the colonies this force, in the last 2 years, they came to a point where they could do nothing but rebel. So, that's civil government has its place, but once it gets outside of the authority that's been given, then Christians and subjects that are not Christians to that government have not just a right, but a duty to rebel against it. Verse 7. In light of all this, he says, render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. We're to pray for our leaders. We're to pray for those in authority. Do you know why? God has told us why. In his book, over in Timothy, he says, we pray for them so that we can live what? A riotous and indulgent life. No, a quiet and peaceful life. And so we are, in relation to that, render, therefore, to all their due. Pay your taxes. Respect. Give fear. And honor them. Now, what about our relationship with God in relation to these things? How can we do this? How are we going to stand in these situations and trying times? Only by the grace of God, through the love of God. And that's what the rest of this chapter gives us. He says, owe no man anything. And I love how many people use that in relation to finances. And it's not just finances. And it's a shame that God's people ever owe something and don't pay. It's a shame. It's a shame to God. One thing we should not ever do is we should not put a black mark on God's name. But in today's world, there's no doubt that if you don't take credit, you're not going to get along. It's a credit-driven world. But if you take credit, repay credit. Oh, no man. But this is really not talking so much about just finances. It's talking about honor and fear and custom and tribute. But it's talking about love. Oh, no man, verse 8, anything but to love one another. For he that loves another hath fulfilled the law. This is the law of God that he has put down. We are to love one another. Look over at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter 5. We're going to start with verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Then this I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Come on back to Romans. The fulfillment of the law is to love one another. Verse 9, he goes over the second half of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandments briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. He points out how critical it is today in a day, or not today, but in the day that he wrote this. And Romans is written during another time period to another dispensation. Although it's for us, it's not to us, because this is a time period when miracles happen. This is a time period when the day was at hand, when they expect the immediate return of the Savior. They expected the kingdom to be set up. And the people who go into the kingdom of God better be righteous and just. They better stand on good footing. The night, verse 12, is far spent. The day is a day of salvation, is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. There are going to be times when there's issues that come from oppression. And God's already given us many examples in His book of that. Even the judges, in the whole book of Judges, the judges always fought against oppression. And those governments were set up and ordained by God. And you get to Acts, go over to Acts chapter 4. You get to Acts, and Peter and James are thrown in prison and locked up. They get beat. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. I don't know if I'll read all of this. But let's start with verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Man, that's quite a witness. That's quite a witness. And beholding the man who was healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they confessed among themselves, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, and is manifest to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And so they called and commanded him not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." That's a strong position to take against authority. And notice it's not just civil authority, it's religious authority. Religious authority. Same position our founding fathers took, because not only was the King of England the King of England, he was also the head of the Church of England. And it proclaimed the divine right of kings. Verse 20, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Go over to chapter 5. They get arrested again. They get thrown in jail. Angel busts them out of jail. And they find them preaching in the temple. Verse 28. The rulers of Jerusalem, or of the Jews, said, "Did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So there is a time, there are issues that come up when subjects to government, when government has gone astray and gone sideways, are to stand up against it. I think about the heroes of faith. Think about all those people in the heroes of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And there's a whole group of them who suffered persecution, who were killed by the sword, who had their heads cut off, who were wrapped in sheepskins, who wandered in deserts and were eaten alive by lions. And think about the time when Paul wrote this. He lived at a time when one of the worst malefactors in history, Nero, ruled in Rome. But there is a time when the question is laid before you, who are you going to obey, man or God? You must obey man. No, you must obey God, what God has said. I hope that kind of settles in. We may be running into times ahead. I mean, if you remember what Leland said, he said it's going to be a tough, tough time ahead for America. He says nothing in the Bible says America is going to be a long-lasting friend of the Lord. In fact, it'll probably go the way as most nations. It'll turn its back on Him. Okay, chapter 13 of Romans again. Let's finish this up. I want you to pay attention to the fact that we're to cast off the works of darkness. We're to put on the armor of light, kind of like Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. And it says in verse 13, walk honestly as in the day. See, we walk as we walk in the day, everything exposed, everything open. We are hiding nothing. And notice these couplings, how we don't walk. We don't walk in riotousness and drunkenness. We don't walk in immorality and wantonness. We don't walk in strife and envy. How can we do that? Verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Another reference in Ephesians tells us to put off the old man and put on the new man, which is after the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? He's already told us in chapter 12. He says, I beseech you, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye what? Transformed. How? By the renewing. The renewing of the mind. God will lead you beside still waters. God will lead you in the pastures that you need in order to have that rest and have that relaxation. God will give you those blessings in life as you turn to Him. But the renewing of the mind has got to come from the Word of God. It can't come from what man says. It can't come from what man thinks. What a precarious situation we're in if we try to do it in our own power. And we're given that opportunity. You're given that opportunity. I'm given that opportunity. In all of these relationships God has given us and the right attitude He's asked us to follow, He says, you've got the choice. The freedom of choice. If you're a husband, here's what you do. You love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's sacrificial. If you're a wife, you respect your husband. If you're a father or a mother, you raise up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If you're a child, you honor and obey your parents. God's given us all, and that's just not the only relationships we have. In every area of life, He's told us how to live righteously and to how to live godly. It's our choice to follow it, or we follow our own. And that's why Paul in Philippians, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Sometimes we find out that He does that through chastening, because God chastens those whom He loves. Love here, and a lot of people talk about love, and that's a good place to stop. You know, love is blind. Love makes the world what? Go around. One person or one balladeer wrote, without love, where would you be now? Remember the Doobie Brothers? Am I giving my age away? Sorry. I said put your Bibles up. I'm sorry. Go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I really apologize for that. I want you to look at this. See, love is long-suffering, God says, and love is kind. The world doesn't understand God's reference point on love. Love beareth all things. Love believeth all things. Love hopeth all things. Love endureth all things. And love what? Never fails. God has given us the understanding of love. In chapter 4, in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Now, we love ourselves so much, but God doesn't tell you to love yourself. In fact, you're supposed to reckon yourself dead. You're supposed to crucify yourself. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But now what? Who lives in me? Christ. Christ lives in me. Ben said, work on all four cylinders. Fire on what you're made of, where you're made of, what you do with what you're made of and where you're made of, and then what does God do? Fire on four cylinders. Love is a reflection of God. Verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Don't love willy-nilly, though. God doesn't tell us to love indiscriminately. Oh, just love, love, love. Oh. He doesn't teach us that at all in His book. We're to love good. We're to hate evil. And many other things He teaches us about that. Verse 8, He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Now don't sit there and just read the word love and think that love is just willy-nilly and indiscriminate. It's not that. Stay focused. Remember, when you read this, it's not the human definition of love, which is blind, makes the world go round, and keeps you wondering where you'd be. It's not that at all. Remember what God said. Love is long-suffering, and love is kind. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but what? He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the love of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love is sacrificial. Love is sacramental. In that we're to put our bodies on the altar. We are to, in order to express our love for Him who first loved us, by giving Him all that we have in every area of life that we're in. Work out that salvation. Love not just sacrificial and sacramental, but it's satisfactional. It's satisfactional. If you live in the flesh, you'll never be satisfied. The flesh is never, ever satisfied. But if you live in the Spirit, you'll have all the satisfaction that you could ever want. You may not have a full table. You may not live in a big house. But it says in Proverbs that it's better to live in a house or a shack with herbs and love than to have ox and strife and envy. Well, chapter 13 is an interesting chapter. There's a lot of controversy about it. If you get a chance, you ought to look up David Barton's article on that American Revolution. You can Google that. I know most of you know how to Google. If you don't, holler at me and I'll print it off and get you a copy. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You for Your great love towards us, even when we're unworthy of it. We deserve not any speck of the love that You had to share, and the love that You gave. And even now today, Father, even in our redeemed state, we're not worthy of it. We're only worthy of it because of Your Son, our Savior. And it's only because of His faithfulness, His obedience to Your Word, that we are able to enjoy it. And Father, again, I pray that as we turn towards You, as we face You in our life and we say, I want what You want for me. I want to live in Your purpose for my life. May we recognize how You encourage us each step of the way. And we step so difficultly. We step with trembling and fear. Bless us. Continue to encourage us to have faith, because without faith it's impossible to please You, but You're going to reward those who earnestly seek You. And we thank You, Father, for this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions
info@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.